The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Exodus chapter 28, we begin in verse 1 where it says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." We have here the beginning, kind of a changing of gears. We've been studying the tabernacle, the structure, the building, if you would, or the tent of meeting. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've looked at all those things, and now we move from the actual tent of meeting to the garments of the priest. Now, as we get to the priest, understand this is extremely important as it relates to the types and the pictures. Why don't you keep your finger here? We need to kind of almost go back to Hebrews, just because remember the New Testament and the Old Testament go hand in hand. Even though people try to separate them and act like they're very different, they're not. One of the things I love about the Bible is it's like an encoded message system. And it's way deeper than any of us will ever fathom, way more intricate than we'll ever really have a lifetime to experience or see. That's what's fun about the Bible. But all that to say, the linkages are clear, at least the level one, if you would, and that's kind of what we're looking at. We know that the tabernacle pictures Jesus, that we also know that it's a paradigm for the church itself as we look at the tabernacle, but also the high priest and the priests and the Levites all picture Jesus, and it also points us back to the church of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that right here in Hebrews chapter 3, if you would turn there. We'll just kind of review a few things here. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." What's that? Jesus was appointed, even as Moses appointed Aaron. Moses was faithful to appoint Aaron as the high priest. We are told here that Jesus is our high priest. What kind of a calling is it, this high priest? Well, it tells us in verse 1 of Hebrews 3. Notice, it says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." The high priestly ministry is a heavenly calling. It has to do with heaven. How much I think we need to remember that heaven is real. Brett, did you see the movie? Heaven's for real. Well, it's interesting all that. I haven't seen that movie, by the way. I just have a hard time seeing movies that are sort of supposed to be spiritual or godly or biblical because they're all kind of whacked. But I know people say heaven's for real is amazing and it makes me cry. Great. But that's not really, I mean, when I'm talking about heaven and our priestly calling, that is what we are to do is to, while we live on this earth, have a heavenly mindset. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. This is what we're told very plainly, very clearly in the scriptures, that we should have our hearts and our minds set up in heaven. Jesus even said, about your treasure, where your treasure, there will your heart be also. And then he goes on and talks about the treasures on this earth. You know, it's where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal. But if you put your treasure in things above or heavenly or godly or eternal, man, there's no moth, no rust, no thief there that's going to rip you off. It's an investment. So as we live this life, we are to be heavenly minded. One of the things that we see in the tabernacle and in the priestly ministry is the color blue over and over again, which speaks of heaven. So there's a common thread of blue through the whole thing that speaks of that heavenly calling, So don't forget that. There's a thread of heaven in all of these garments and all of these curtains and all that stuff. It's reminding us, man, don't be about this earth, but have your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. By the way, there's amazing nuancey things that we as Christians can get so tangled up in. One of the things I love about reading the Bible and going through the Bible is there's really good balance. You know, maybe if you were with us at the Christmas Together concert, it was great. But one of the things you'll notice is there was kind of an emphasis on, man, we got to do more. Did you see that? There was a kind of like, we got to, you know, and I love it. It's a good heart. We are to help the poor and feed the hungry. We are to do those things. But if we're not careful, it can become all about that and we can forget our heavenly calling. And we're going to be reminded tonight that our priority is not to feed the poor. Oh, we should feed the poor. Don't get me wrong. But that's not job one. What is job one? Well, we'll talk about that. Maybe if you were here last week, you remember there was kind of the priority set for us. What is job one in the priestly ministry that we're called to? Jesus being our high priest, but we are like pictured as the priests. What is our thing? See, I think that, you know, by the way, a lot of times when you meet Christians that are very social gospel and like, man, we got to do more, try harder, and man, make sure, and you know, you're not even really saved, kind of, if you don't have someone over at Christmas time that's a homeless person, you know, you kind of lost your salvation there. Hey, have you ever felt that guilty thing where people are like, try? Don't get me wrong, it's great if you have a homeless person over your house, but there's this kind of thing where people can kind of say, you know, if you're really a good church, then you're going to be all about community and reaching out. Don't get me wrong. I know I'm going to take flack for this, but we get hyped up on movements and actually serving other people. And when we forget that we have a heavenly calling. Now see, here's the danger. When I'm talking about this, what happens is those that are kingdom now theology, that is, and whether they know it or not, a lot of times they don't even know they're this, but it's all about bringing in the kingdom. We're going to usher the kingdom of God in by our serving and voting and by activity and community and all that stuff. It's all about that. And I understand, but there's this mindset, we the Lord cannot come back until we bring him in. Have you guys heard this kind of, it's a very subtle nuance. And it's the problem is it's not a bad thing to want to help the poor. I mean, that's something that Jesus told us to do as well. So don't get me wrong, but there's an emphasis and there's also sort of this condemnation if you come to a certain event just for your own time to worship the Lord. Man, I'm just going to focus on the Lord. We're going to glorify God. If you're made to feel a little guilty because you're not doing enough, you're just sitting on your duff in a pew worshiping Jesus. Do you remember somebody else who thought about that, who said, we could have fed the poor with this money that was spent for this worship? It's the same thing. Be careful. We got to watch out. I'm not saying that the guys Sunday night had that worldview necessarily, but I am saying that we really need to be cautious, because while Martha was busy doing the literal practical things, which you can celebrate that, Mary was the one who was always seen worshiping at Jesus' feet, and Jesus said she chose the better one. She chose the bigger deal. Even as Judas, you don't want to be in the camp of Judas, do you? Judas said, man, we could have sold this fine ointment for a lot of money and we could have given it to the poor. Now, don't be, you know, discouraged. Judas was a guy that was a ripoff anyway. He was a thief. He didn't care about the poor to begin with. He was a ripoff. By the way, be careful where you donate your money, because there's a lot of ripoff people just like Judas that will say, oh yeah, we're going to feed the poor, and you give your money. When you realize the percentage of your cash that actually goes to those people, the starving children, you have to kind of be careful. But in that scenario, Jesus, he said, you know, one of the things Jesus said, he said, the poor you will always have with you. That doesn't sound very community-oriented and helping the poor, even though Jesus did tell us to help the poor and feed the poor. See, what I love about this fellowship, and I'm not trying to pat us on the back, I'm just saying I'm really thankful for a group of people that give priority to saying, man, we believe studying the Word is an emphasis, something we should do and spend our time doing. We believe worship is essential, giving glory to God, gathering together in his name. But one of the things I love about this fellowship is all the stuff that happens not necessarily because of this church or starting us starting new ministries and going out with, you know, in big organizational things, and we're going to do this and do that and 58,000, programs for us to meet everybody's needs. We're not going to do that. But what we do see is really organic. There's a good Christian buzzword for you. Very organic things. I like that one, actually, because what that sort of means, because I don't like it in food, but I do like it in the church context. But what is that? It's just kind of this natural outcome of people who love Jesus, who study the word, who worship in spirit and in truth, and then I'll show you a people who will go out and serve and minister to the poor, and without even the church officially having to sanction something, the church just goes out and does it because they love Jesus. It's sort of a response. See, that's the thing. It kind of has to be a response because it's our heavenly calling to serve and worship Jesus Christ. And I believe that the person who truly gets that heaven is real and that's our future, then we will serve Jesus by ministering to the poor. But it's not putting the cart before the horse. It's more of a sort of a response to God's goodness in our lives. As we worship him, then he stirs it up in our hearts. The problem is sometimes we get it backwards and the church tries to stir each other up, saying, man, you got to do more. You got to work harder. Man, we got to bring the kingdom of God in and do this and that. And you know what happens after years of that? People get pooped and they get discouraged. Because here's the thing, as a guy who's been serving in ministry for a lot of years, where I've been tempted to kind of go in this route in times past, what you find is it's not always the best thing in the world. The work that you've done, you realize there's more poor people. And there's more starving people. And the people that you ministered before hate you anyway. It's a funny thing. I remember Tad and I, one of the big lessons I learned was on a trip. Tad and I were ministering to this bunch of junior hires, took them to Southern California, went to this camp down there. It was an awesome, amazing camp. Tons of, like 400 junior hires, you know. It was like a huge junior high camp. And we had busloads of kids, and we brought them down there to Southern Cal. And it was great. I mean, the Lord met us up in that mountaintop retreat center, and I remember when Chuck Smith came and spoke, and Miles McPherson, and some like big gun speakers came, and bands and musicians, and there was worship, and I'm telling you, it was such a cool thing, because even our hardest core kids were there, just hands lifted, worshiping the Lord, getting baptized, getting saved. I was like, yeah, this is what it's all about. Well, we left the camp. And on our way home, we decided, well, we planned to stop at Six Flags Magic Mountain, something, you know, Oregonian kids didn't get to do very often, so we thought it'd be really cool, you know, just coming off of that spiritual high. And there, we were kind of getting, you know, in the afternoon, and Tad and I, we decided we were killing some time. We went on the Viper. And the Viper is a nice little ride, 7 upside downs. It's just kind of a fun ride. And it only goes 70-something miles an hour. Did you hear the latest one's like 148 miles an hour now? That's the one I want to go on. But this Viper was fun. But we were like just kind of enjoying the sunny day, and we're laughing. You know, we're getting up at the top of the part just before everything drops, you know, and hey, there's our bus. And we're looking at our bus. Hey, there's a bunch of people around our bus. What's going on down there? We realized they weren't our kids. They were one of those. Do you guys remember? I think it's kind of not as bad today, but there were these gangs down there in that area and by Valencia there. And that we realized there was a group of people, and they were breaking into our bus. We could see it from the top of the Viper, but we're, you know, bolted in, strapped in. And we're like, okay, here we go. So we went through the ride. And, you know, when you get off the ride, it's like a mile walk back to the bus. So Tad and I kind of hustled down there, and by the time we got there, it was all broken into. All our stuff was gone. So we're like, okay, that's a little discouraging. But then we got a page in Magic Mountain. Brett Metter, Tad Slaughter, please come to the front office. We're like, oh, great. That's never good. So we come to the front office, and there were the police surrounding a few of our kids. Yes, a couple of our kids were caught shoplifting. The very kids that had a big life change up at camp were lifting their hands and worshiping the Lord, had got baptized, and there they were. They were ripping off the little stores. And what were they stealing? Shot glasses. They were stealing shot glasses. You know, I just remember going, oh, man, this is so depressing. Now, let me just tell you, That was just like a little snapshot of youth ministry. When you're a youth pastor, that's what it is. You have moments of greatness, of glory, of where you say, man, I'm seeing kids' lives changed. But there are those times where you'll be discouraged and you start to go, oh, man, the kids that I poured into the most. You know, those guys that I took out. I'm not kidding. This is literally the truth. The guys that I took out after school to grab a burger and I got in the Word with them and shared the Lord with them. Those were the same guys 10 years later. I ended up bailing out of jail, picking them up. Even downtown Portland here, I picked up some of my old youth group kids out of jail because of their lives were totally shipwrecked. The same kids that I was like pouring into. You say, well, Brett, what's your point? That's kind of depressing. Here's the deal. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah ministered for 40 plus years, like 42 years, and not one person listened to a word he said. Not one. No one was saved in his ministry. Nobody said, we're going to believe the Lord because of you, Jeremiah. Oh, if they did, it was like for 10 seconds, and then they wanted to kill him. In fact, almost everybody, the end result of Jeremiah's ministry, we want to kill you. We want you dead. He ends up in a dungeon waist deep in mud. And that's kind of like, well, and we don't even know his final death. Most people think somehow he got down to Egypt and ended up being stoned to death. That's not in the Bible, but we don't know the full, but that's history tells us that. What's the deal with Jeremiah? Well, I think there's a key. If you live this life for social gospel and you're going to, man, I'm going to reach out to as many people as possible. I'm going to see lives changed, people saved. By the way, all good endeavors. But if that's your goal, if that's what you're living for, you're going to be deeply discouraged, especially if you're Jeremiah. What you and I need to realize is we are here to serve the Lord Jesus and Him alone. If my life is pleasing to God through service, even if no one's saved, even if no one listens, but if I'm keeping my mind on heaven, my affections on things above, if I'm serving Jesus Christ, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Man, this is a real key. See, this priestly ministry, I want to remind you, this high priesthood of Aaron and our priestly ministry, which we'll talk about, it all really has to do with this heavenly calling we have in Christ Jesus. So when you love Jesus and worship Jesus, you can give money to the guy standing on the side of the street and try to bless him, even if he goes and buys alcohol, if it's pleasing to the Lord. You can, you know, help with the abortion clinic, even if there are girls that go ahead and go through with the abortion. And if you're serving Jesus, you'll know, man, I'm doing my best to serve Jesus Christ, and you'll never be disappointed with that. The reason I say that is because if you're doing it for results, just about any ministry you talk about, if that's all you're doing it for, it's going to discourage you. You'll get burnt out. Why do people get burnt out? Why do missions and groups and people only last a small time most of the time? It's because they're doing it perhaps motivated by getting it done when it really should be motivated just by simply the love of Jesus Christ. See, that's the thing. Keep that tucked away as we read. Because wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider our apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him, also as Moses was faithful in his house. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews if you're still there. Just a reminder of Jesus, our high priest. Oh, before you leave chapter 3, I know it's right there. But it says, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. You see that word consider there? That means stop and think about it. Which is really what you're doing tonight, by the way. We are stopping and considering our high priest, Jesus Christ. And how are we going to consider it? We're going to look at the Old Testament high priest and try to learn as much as we can about him as we learn really about Jesus. So just doing what the author of Hebrews tells us to do, to consider Jesus our high priest. Are you with me on that? It's a good thing to do. I'm just saying that because you're not wasting your time. Some people have other priorities, but tonight you're doing what the Bible says, considering our high priest. Some people get bored with that. Others say, nope, must be valuable because the Bible tells us to consider our high priest. We're going to do that. Chapter 4, verse 14 speaks further of our high priest. It says in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What does that make us do? The fact that Jesus is our high priest that was tempted in all points like us? Well, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. How many of you guys need mercy? How many of you appreciate grace? Man, me too. I'm so thankful for God's mercy and grace. And the reason we can really fully appreciate that is the more we learn of our high priest and consider his calling and what it means to us, it starts to make us realize how we can enter into his presence boldly through mercy and by his grace. That's all part of what we're to do, considering our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, all that to say, so we've got Jesus as our high priest. We've got, he's a priest that cannot be, or hasn't been without trouble or trials or tribulation and what have you. And then, of course, Peter tells us that you and I are part of that royal priesthood, that high priest, or the priestly ministry. And so we're going to see all of that as we kind of get into this. So back to Exodus chapter 28. What are we seeing? We're seeing Aaron, the high priest, and we're going to see how really Aaron is a type of Jesus. But not just Aaron himself, but also the priestly garments. They're going to all point to Jesus. Let's take a look. The first thing we see, well, it's going to kind of list in general stuff here. It says in verse 2, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I've filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. Who will they use to make the priestly garments? The idea, they're supposed to be beautiful. That's not even hidden here. You're going to make beautiful garments, verse 2, for glory and for beauty. But notice, the people that were supposed to use or to make these are wise-hearted, who are filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You know what I love about this? Is I love that the Lord uses artistry, people that are talented in other areas to be a part of this whole priestly ministry. Oftentimes the person who can make a beautiful garment is not the same person who would be a good priest there serving, slaughtering the sheep. Different people altogether. I love how the Lord uses artistry, and notice the people that are able to do it with their minds gifted, but also filled with the Holy Spirit. I just think that one of the things we are lacking today, perhaps, in the church, like we used to. We used to have people that really were filled with the Spirit, and they were doing artwork that was way over and beyond anything the world produced. You know, there was a day where the church was the one cranking out the music that was hip and cool. It was the church who was making paintings that blew everybody away. It was the Christian people filled with the Holy Spirit who wrote and made songs and artistry of all kinds that just really knocked your socks off. And then what you'd see, if you follow it throughout history, then the world started copying the church and started making music and art that looked very much like the Christian art and music. And then the world started doing it while the church just kind of said, okay, you guys got that, you can run with it. And then the further away we got from it, then the church seems to try to catch up with the world and sort of act like the world. See, this is where I think we're at right now. This sort of cookie cutter music thing where we listen to some secular music or some band that's not filled with the Holy Spirit. They might be filled with other spirits, actually. And there we are trying to imitate and duplicate. I'm not saying any genre of music is, you know, just by nature evil. I'm just saying that when we try to copy it, it's like we're getting a cheap imitation of something that's not really filled or anointed or inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you're an artist, musician, poet, or, you know, some kind of art that you have, don't just copy the world. But say, Lord, that you've used art in times past to speak rich and beautiful things. I think that was the case with the tabernacle, the embroidered work of the tabernacle, the first covering that we saw there, and the cherubim, and the making of the Ark of the Covenant. It was all beautiful artistry. I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to see that it was a work. The King James calls it a cunning work. The idea is not that they were walking around going, this is really cool, and they're going to be cunning about it. The idea is it's just going to be amazingly beautiful. I think that might be the shock. I've seen all these models of the temple and, you know, garments of the high priest, and they all look kind of cheesy sometimes. I think because it wasn't so cunning, the people that made the models and what have you. I have a hunch when we see what was really made back in the day with Moses, it was striking and beautiful. So keep that in mind. The Lord uses these artisans to do his work. I think that's kind of cool. Wise-hearted, filled with the Spirit, that he, verse 3, end of that verse, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Mark that phrase, key. We looked at that last week a little bit. Verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Okay, let's look at this. So notice it says Aaron and his sons, that he, shouldn't it be they? See, what this chapter is about is not only Aaron's duds, clothes, but also Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These sons, they're going to be robed also, a little less flashy than the high priest. But he says, make all these things, but it seems like there's a typo. If you have an old King James, or I believe New King James even keeps it this way. But did you notice where it puts it as singular? End of verse 4, that Aaron, thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me. Shouldn't it say that they will minister unto me? That's plural, right? Because we're talking about Aaron and his sons. Why is it he? Well, interestingly, it is singular. It wasn't a typo. And I believe it's because that they were a body of priests ministering together in a singular form. So if your newer translation says they, it's okay, don't sweat it. But there is a nuance that you kind of miss there, that it's funny that the text doesn't really put it in plural in the original Hebrew. It comes off as singular, that he, the priestly ministry, singular. I think that's important, that there's unity, oneness in the priestly ministry. I think that's important. And we're going to see that further as we get along on this. And they shall take, verse 5, gold and blue, purple and scarlet and fine linen. Where was the last time we saw those colors? The tabernacle and the hangings, the curtains. Also at the, remember the gate opening? That fancy sort of doorway curtain that would go on the outer courtyard was also of these colors, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. That was the last time we kind of saw that. The reason I think that's important is the tabernacle itself was linked to the priest. It was almost like they had sort of their branding, as we would call it today. You know, it's so interesting to watch how marketing goes and businesses go. You know, if you work for Nike, there's rules about artwork and shoes and what the swoosh looks like. And if you put out publications, I've talked to some of their graphic designers. Man, there's certain color schemes that you have to use because there's this branding thing. I kind of see that the Lord doing that with his tabernacle and his priesthood. He's saying, I want you to know this is a self-contained unit all linked together with the same color scheme, which I think is important. Why? Because I think this speaks of the unity within the body of Christ. Jesus, our high priest, along with the tabernacle self. What? Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple or a tabernacle, if you would, to the Lord for the Holy Spirit? The idea is we are this tent where Jesus dwells. And hopefully we match up with our high priest. Do you see the correlation there? I hope your tabernacle matches the high priest, Jesus Christ, because that was something that was supposed to happen here in this story. In the same way, if your tabernacle matches the world, has become more like the world and less matching to Jesus Christ, then maybe we need to dump some of the stuff we've accumulated in our tabernacle that doesn't really fit with our high priest, Jesus Christ. Something we should ask ourselves. So the priest would match with these colors. We see that kind of tied in together. Verse 6. So now we're going to break down these things that were listed in verse 4. Basically, there's going to be 8 items that we're going to see made by the cunning workers. The first thing is the ephod. We start in verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have 2 shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the 2 edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. So this is kind of this ephod that you might call it sort of an apron. For you guys, I know that doesn't sound very manly, but it's just what it is. It was a fancy part of the garments. Now, there's going to be other layers we're going to talk about, but this ephod would sort of be put on, and it was sort of tied at the shoulders, if you would. Kind of like a vest, tied at the shoulders, and it was made of linen, which is an interesting thing. Of course, linen speaks of what? Purity or righteousness, right? And so this priest is to start off with this linen ephod of cunning work. Verse 7, it shall have 2 shoulder pieces thereof joined at the 2 edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. So it's almost like you could make a front and a back and tie them together at the top and perhaps maybe even tie them together at the bottom. But we'll see how everything's kind of held together in a minute. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel chapter 44. There's something kind of interesting about the priestly ministry. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 17. It says, and it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with the linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And they shall have linen bonnets on their heads and shall have linen breeches on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Amen. And when they go forth into the utter court, even unto the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Huh? Well, one thing I want to point out is these priestly garments that we're going to study. Now, these are, we're talking about the not only Aaron, but his sons as well. And the priestly garments we're going to read about at the end of this chapter 28. But the thing is, understand this. Aaron and his sons would not, when they would go out into the people, with the people, they didn't wear the fancy clothes. They would actually go down to their normal garments. That's kind of an interesting thing to me. Why? I think it speaks of humility, and it's kind of an interesting phrase that we see about here. By the way, not putting on garments that causes sweat. I think that's an interesting analogy, and I've heard it by pastors of old say that it's ministry shouldn't be wearing garments that make you sweat. It should be very cool and linen-y, if you would. It should be easy. I see some guys who are in the ministry and they're sweating it out, saying, oh man, this is such a tough thing. Ministry is so hard. But maybe they're not really called to that. Maybe it's sweat to them. But I think the person who's really called to ministry, hopefully it's more of a linen kind of thing. But also we see here this humility, not only the simplicity of linen, but also the humility, putting off the fancy duds. And the last phrase is kind of interesting. It says, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Isn't sanctification always a good thing? Well, sanctify means to separate, right? So most of the time we're called to be sanctified. Separate yourselves from the world, right? But in this case, the priests were not to be sanctified from the people. That is, set apart from the people. They were supposed to kind of blend in. And that's why, by the way, I think that the New Testament times, Jesus, he didn't get into the priestly robes and garments. He didn't wear the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim. Jesus just wore clothes like the other people. That's why, you know, he kind of moved away from that whole, flashy ephod and breastplate and gems and all that stuff. If anybody should have been able to wear it, it'd be Jesus. But I think it's cool in the New Testament, there was this thing where Jesus was able to be with the common people. And he didn't seek the seats that were the highest seats, as did the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees were the ones who tried to sit in the seats that were the most holy. That's why at Athey Creek, you don't see big chairs up here behind me with the elders and the big deacons sitting back there judging the church. How many of you guys have been to a church like that where the guy sat back there? I don't know where that started. That was an interesting tradition. Somewhere, somebody started that. But you don't really see that in Jesus' ministry. But what you actually see is kind of this Jesus just kind of hanging with the people. And by the way, that's one of the reasons, again, not to over-defend. I probably over-defend this too much, but I feel bad for some of you guys because I know some of you brought grandma to church at Athey Creek. And grandma comes in. She's like, oh, beautiful. You made a warehouse. And, this. And then she sees me. She's like, are you for real? You call this a church? That's the pastor? And it's so funny because the older generation, because of conditioning, the pastor's got to be kind of set apart. He's got to look slick and polished. He's got to wear a suit and tie minimally. And really, the rest of you should be wearing suit and ties too. And ladies, you should be wearing dresses and they should be down to here. And, you know, grandma, you know, it's kind of what she grew up with. But see, I would make the argument that not only in New Testament times we can defend just us looking like one another. Hopefully there's not a big separation between me and the rest of the congregation because I'm just another dude in the church. There shouldn't be anything, well, Brett, I noticed you're like 3 feet higher than the rest of us. There's actually a function that's just legitimate, and that is if I were sitting down here, it would probably be hard for me to see you and for you to see me, although that might be an improvement, actually, for me to be hidden. I might as well dig a hole up here, and that'd be good. You can just hear a voice coming. That'd probably be better, but no, I understand. The reason we have a platform is I like to see who I'm talking to, and, you know, it's kind of just a logistic thing. It's not a big deal, but I don't have a massive pulpit up here. Just because, I don't know, I don't like this big separation and this big, it's just for me. I think I like how it's just kind of, but it's not just a New Testament notion. It goes all the way back to the priestly ministry where when they went out with the people, they were kind of wearing more of their normal duds. They weren't wearing the fancy linen ephod and the breastplate and the gems and the stones. They were to remove that stuff when they came out with the people. I think that's kind of cool. Don't forget that. And when grandma comes, lovingly, you can maybe nudge her in that direction. Don't try too fast. You'll blow her away. But I understand. But it does bum me out when people say, I can't go to that church because that pastor, he's wearing shorts or jeans or whatever. Isn't that amazing that people would choose a church or not to go there? I've got countless people who've said, I will not go to that church. One lady told us, told Debbie, I believe it was, that when your pastor starts wearing long pants, I will come to the church. It was a friend of ours, actually, and she said, "When you st-, and I've started wearing long pants, but I haven't seen her. I don't think I got the right kind. So I think she wanted Dockers minimally from Sears, and she probably wanted a suit optimally. But the point about that is simply that the priest, there was this kind of this. The ministry was they got on their fancy clothes when." When they would go into the presence of the Lord. See, this is the key for Athey Creek right here. When should you be dressed up? Well, I think it's a spiritual dressing up. There should be sort of a dressing up of your heart and your mind and your soul. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart of man. So when you come to church, I hope you're dressed to the nines in your heart, in your mind, where you're saying, I'm going to be ready to worship. I'm going to have an attitude of it. Boy, this is a tough one for me. I have to be careful because I don't want to be judgmental. But when I come on a Sunday morning, walk around the sanctuary, and I see some guy looking at his iPad and surfing the net on what kind of a jeans he should buy online, I realize, man, that guy's not dressing up for Jesus. There's an attitude. I see a lot of you parents. Be careful. Don't let your young kids get into the habit of slouching in church. I'm going to sound more like grandma now. I'm trying to make up for grandma here. But, you know, I see oftentimes where, you know, kids are just like, oh, it's early, it's the 8:30 service, so I'm tired. So mom lets Junior sort of just slouch and kind of sleep during worship. My dad would never have allowed that. I was to look perky and peppy and have a pep in my step, or else when I got home, I'd get a whooping. And, you know, it's amazing when you know that's the issue. You really, it's amazing how quickly you wake up. Oh, but Brett Jr., they need their beauty sleep, and that's so early. They get to church, and Don't allow it. We need to make sure and teach our kids to be ready to worship the Lord, have an attitude of, man, we're in the congregation of the Lord. Teach your kids to communicate with other people, not to, like, I know that there's stages where your kids are shy. I know we all have that. But I see that when it starts to get 13, 14, 15, it's a little embarrassing, Mom, when the 13-year-old runs behind your legs when Pastor Brett walks up. Have them come out and put their hand out and say, hey, how you doing? Don't you love little kids that are, like, able to talk to adults? That comes from work, Mom and Dad. You don't, this doesn't happen by osmosis. You have to actually kind of work at that. But coming dressed up, ready to be in God's presence, that's an inward priestly garment that you need to teach yourself and your kids to come with an attitude, ready to worship, ready to praise, ready to give, ready to minister to those that are downtrodden and depressed, ready to pray with someone who's looking alone, ready to hear the word of God with a readiness of mind and heart. That's kind of how we dress it up at Athey Creek. I hope you're doing that. And if you catch yourself during worship, just kind of slouching, like, man, we need to change our heart. Actively engage. Listen to the words that you're singing intelligently. Lift up your hands. That's one of the reasons I like lifting my hands, is it forces me to kind of go, oh yeah, I really need to be a part of this worship service. Lifting up my hands, singing the songs of praise, it's such a key attitude. Well, back to the garments, back to Exodus. It's really, I think, a part of a picture that the Lord wants us to see. In the holy place, they were to wear these garments, but then when they go out to the people, they look like normal dudes. So we got this ephod, made of linen, but it would be of gold, blue, and of purple and scarlet, fine twined linen. By the way, if you take gold, purple, blue, and scarlet thread and bind it all together, it sort of makes a purplish hue altogether. So when you see models of the ephod, you'll see oftentimes more of a purplish color that's associated with ephod because of the mixture of these threads of what they would make. So all that to say, it was joined together. And there they were ministering to the Lord with that. So the ephod. Now what is this? As we look at Jesus, our high priest, when we look at each of these garments, it speaks of something. An ephod, by the way, in Bible times, spoke of something that was kind of unfamiliar to us, but common to them. It wasn't just the Jews who made ephods. There are other cultures and people groups that had ephods, and it was always a type or a symbol of authority. The person wearing the ephod was usually the guy in charge. It was sort of a mark of saying, oh, that's somebody of importance. So this speaks of Jesus in his authority, the ephod, the linen ephod, being righteous authority, if you would. Only Aaron was to wear the ephod. Nobody else was supposed to wear an ephod. Does anybody remember a guy who made an ephod who shouldn't have? Somebody made an ephod. It was kind of a huge goof. Nobody remembers? Gideon. Remember when Gideon did all the stuff that he did, the judge there of Israel? He was so humble when he started. You know, who am I that I should deliver the people? Oh, thou mighty man of valor, Gideon, the Lord says. Gideon has this amazing victory. And then later in his life, do you remember the people said, Gideon, will you be our king? You'll be our king, and your sons after you will be our kings, and the son after their son will be our king. You'll be the line of our royalty from now and forevermore. We want you, Gideon, for king, man. And Gideon, rightly, good for him, said, I can't do this. I'm not going to be your king. Because remember, the Lord says, I want to be your king. And I will speak to you through the prophets and use the judges to speak and work on behalf of God. It wasn't a king, it wasn't a monarchy, it was a godarchy. And Gideon knew this. But Gideon makes this kind of goofy thing after that. He did the right thing saying, no, I won't be your king. But he says, why don't you guys give me your earrings that you scored in our battle just as a little reward, and I will make an ephod. And so Gideon makes an ephod. And the story goes where people started to worship the ephod of Gideon, and it became this horrible thing, and it kind of ends badly for them. The ephod was only to be given to the high priest, only to be worn by the high priest. It's funny, he was not supposed to be the king, but he was also not supposed to be the priest either. By the way, there's only one who's truly full prophet, full priest, and full king. And who is that? Jesus. Any king who tried to be a prophet or a priest, God would judge him. Like Saul, who worked in a priestly ministry, even though he was starting to make sacrifice. Remember that whole thing? That was Saul's undoing. So all that to say, the ephod is for the priest and the priest alone, even as Jesus is the only one who has true authority. Are you with me on that? So the ephod speaks of Jesus in his authority. So number two, we see this second item. It's called the curious girdle. Kind of like Curious George. Huh? Curious? Well, the word curious in the King James, verse 8, it says, and the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold and blue, purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen. Okay, so we got this curious girdle. What's so curious? Well, the word curious is a old King James word that we don't use in the same way, even close. But the idea is embroidered. That's what the word curious meant, believe it or not. Embroidered. So it'd be an embroidered work. But notice it says embroidered in the same way that the ephod was put together. So there's a matching quality, the ephod and the girdle. Now, the girdle is sort of debatable exactly how that looked and what it worked as. But you could call it a belt, or you could call it a sash. Or maybe it was kind of an amalgamation of those two items, a belt sash thingy. You say, well, what's that? Well, the girdle was it wasn't something to hold your tummy in. Okay, you can get that out. Yeah, I remember as a kid, Jane Russell. I was like, "Mommy, what's a girdle?" But that was back in the 70s, so it's a whole other thing. But it's not that. We're not talking about that girdle. We're talking about a belt that the priest would wear, or a sash that would actually kind of hold the ephod together along with some of the other priestly garments. The girdle, by the way, was common not just in priestly garments, but it was also in other garments as well. Even men that would go out to battle would wear girdles and or belt. Remember the armor of the Lord that we read about, Paul talks about? Well, that belt of truth, that's the same kind of thing. It's a girdle. You say, well, what does that mean, a girdle? Well, it's where when they would go to battle, they take their robes, gather them up, and they would tuck them under their girdle or tie up their girdle so that their robes became sort of like shorts, and they were ready for action. In the same way, the rabbinical teachings tell us that when the priests got busy with the sacrificial system and doing the work of sacrifice, remember the bloody work of sacrifice we talked about? They would often take their priestly garments and they would tuck them into the girdle, sort of making it so they were ready for action, ready for work. So this curious girdle or embroidered girdle was very much part of the ephod. It's sort of attached to the ephod, and it was the same kind of work. Verse 9, and thou shalt take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names on the rest of the other stone according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone. Like the engravings of a signet shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. Ouches? The idea is settings of gold. So like, you know, you girls that have your wedding ring, the little setting for the diamond that holds the stone, that's an ouch in King James language, or setting. Is that what we call it today, settings? Yeah. So they had their ouches or settings of gold that would hold these two onyx stones. And where should they put these onyx stones? Verse 12, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of a memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches or settings of gold. By the way, there's some interesting translational issues here. If you go to the original Hebrew, one speaks of settings, the first ouch in verse 11, but the second ouch in verse 13 can mean woven checkers. just FYI. So you know, you can do your own studies on that. Thou shalt make woven checkers? You mean like Vans, the old checkered Vans? Yeah. No, I don't know if it looked like that. But verse 14, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. Brett, I'm talking total confusion here. wreathen ouches, and all these funny names of ephods and stuff. Well, don't be. It's just that they're making these beautiful settings and stones and how they would attach these stones. And by the way, you can go as deep in this as you want to about meaning and what have you. But let's just kind of take the main meaning that's pretty easy right out of the gate. So these two onyx stones would be placed on the shoulders of the priest. Why the shoulders? If God would look upon the priest, he would see on the shoulders of the priest six names on one onyx stone, six names on the other, 12 total, making the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'd write those names on there. And it's interesting that the priest would bear those names on his shoulders. Do you remember any time or place where our high priest bore something on his shoulders? Man, Jesus bore the wood of the cross on his shoulders, which was our sin. And because he bore that, the Lord looks down on his shoulders and says, case dismissed. Sins are forgiven. Could it be what Isaiah the prophet was talking about? And we talk about this verse this time of year, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Remember Linus? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Listen, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this high priest Aaron, bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders, really speaks of Jesus, who would bear not only Israel on his shoulders, but all of us. He'd bear all of our sins, the burden of sin, and the government would be upon his shoulders. It's a great picture, great analogy. But that's not the only place where the names of the tribes of Israel would be engraved. But that's the first thing we read, is those two onyx stones that would be on the shoulders of the high priest above the ephod on the shoulders. Okay, so that brings us, we've covered the ephod and the curious girdle. But the third main item of the priestly garment is the breastplate. Verse 15, and thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment. The word judgment there could also be decision. The breastplate of decision. With cunning work, after the work of the ephod, shalt thou make it. Of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, of fine twined linen, shalt thou make it. And it says, four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof. A span shall be the breadth thereof. A span is probably about the span of a man's hand. So, you know, it's probably 8 by 8 or so. But it would be on the chest, over the heart of the high priest. So verse 17, thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardines, topaz, and carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, sapphire, and a diamond. And verse 19, the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row shall be beryl and onyx and jasper, and they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the end of the wreathen or braided work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and thou shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate, and thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. Can you kind of picture? I like reading this stuff. And Brett, where's your PowerPoint? You need to model this for us. Well, again, you guys can go. Some of you are looking at it right now. I know you are on your iPad. You're like, oh, let's check this out on Google it, man. And that's fine. But here's the thing. There's plenty of work that's been done out there, things you can see about this. But I still think it's kind of cool for us to sort of see it. Because when I go and Google these things, or I've got all these books that are written about this stuff, it's amazing the opinions and how people interpret this. A lot of it's very horrible looking that you'll see. And I don't think it's really the way it was. So you have to kind of be careful in what you are picturing. But here's the thing. The stones themselves are one of the more interesting points of debate. For when King James interpreted this with his Hebrew scholars from the King James Bible, 1611, the words that are translated into English for all these stones are very debatable, and to this day people debate what really were these stones, and there were some liberties perhaps taken. What's interesting, however, there's a link that the Jews to this day, they believe they know exactly what these gems were, and they sort of prove it with the writings of Josephus. Remember Josephus, who, by the way, served in the temple in Jerusalem around the first century. So he actually saw an ephod. Josephus actually saw the breastplate with the stones in it. And so most rabbis, even to this day, they feel that they know fairly certainly what these stones were. And maybe the King James and other translations kind of took some liberties. But just for those that are interested, ruby is the first one, which speaks not to be a play on words, but it is funny. Reuben, the tribe. Remember, the tribes were from the firstborn to the lastborn. That's, we know what stone matches with what tribe. So Reuben was ruby, which is red, a red stone. Jade was Simon, a green stone, or Simeon, I should say. Agate was stone number three, which was the tribe of Levi, which was red, white, and black striped stone, this agate stone that Josephus describes. Carbuncle, the fourth stone, was the tribe of Judah, bluish, greenish color, kind of like some of those jade. In fact, in Southern Oregon, where I grew up, you could grab river rock from the Applegate River, and there's what they call Applegate jade, and it's kind of like this carbuncle stone. And then there was, I'm not even sure how to pronounce this, lapis lazuli, Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, which was a blue stone. And then number six, there was the quartz crystal, which was Zebulun, tribe of Zebulun, which was a clear stone. Turquoise for the tribe of Dan, which was literally turquoise, just rock turquoise, which was kind of that bluish aqua color. Naphtali was tribe number eight, which was an amethyst, which is a purple stone. Agate was the tribe of Gad, which is a gray stone. And aquamarine was Asher, which is also a blue-greenish turquoise-ish color. Tribe number 11 was the tribe of Joseph, onyx, which was a black stone of all things. Interesting. And then there was opal, which was Benjamin, the stone possessing all the colors, which is kind of an interesting thing. You say, Brett, I'm totally bored. Well, here's the thing. For you stone people, you're all excited now. You guys are into rocks. But the reason this is interesting, there is a breastplate that is created. You can actually see it online if you want to. That's kind of interesting because it's the Temple Institute in Jerusalem that has recreated all these things as close as they can historically, archaeologically, biblically, along with their Hebrew writings and the Talmud and all that. They take all this information and they've recreated these things, not just for tourism. They've actually recreated these priestly garments because they believe in a rebuilt temple for the Jews. The Temple Institute's a bunch of Jewish people who are just longing to have the temple rebuilt. And so they've made all these things, and you can see what this actually really looked like. And I think those guys are probably as close to the whole thing as anybody. They're also the group that in order to have the altar truly sanctified before the Lord, they need to have ashes from the red heifer, which they claim through Wendell Jones, this kind of interesting dude who's an archaeologist, a little bit weird in some ways, but and very much like Indiana Jones, by the way. He's an archaeologist who he claims he's found the ashes of the red heifer from the original times, which means they could use those ashes, sanctify the altar. This Temple Institute, they've gone as far as you can go to sort of recreate all this stuff. The only thing they can't do is build the temple. So what do you think they're waiting for? Well, that's a whole other story. It deals with Bible prophecy. The Temple Institute, they've done intensive research, and so their stones and all that stuff is probably as legitimate as it has been. All that to say, these stones, they were clear, beautiful stones. And that kind of comes into play as we continue. It says in verse, where'd we leave off here? 26? And thou shalt make two rings of gold, thou shalt put them upon the two ends. Oh, we saw that already. That's how they're fastening it to the ephod. Verse 27, two other rings of gold shalt thou make, put them in the ephod underneath, toward the fore part thereof, over against the other, coupling therefore thereof above the curious girdle of the ephod. By the way, this breastplate is attached to the ephod, not just overlaid, but it's actually sort of attached by these rings. Verse 28, and they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment or decision upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Where does Aaron keep the priest, where does the priest keep his names of the people? Right on his heart. That's an important thing. Because this picture of our high priest, Jesus, I believe he has your name, if you would, on his heart. What are the thoughts the Lord has for you? Does anybody know? They're precious thoughts. How many precious thoughts? More than the sand and the sea. Yeah. The Lord has, he's not angry at you. See, this is one of the big misnomers. God's mad at you and he doesn't like you and he's disappointed in you. Keep in mind, that's not the Lord of the Bible. The Bible says his thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace and not of evil, Jeremiah 29 says. He's got a future and a hope for you. And his thoughts towards you are precious, and there's more precious thoughts than the sand of the sea. I mean, this is the Lord. He's got you on his heart. And I believe our high priest Jesus had you on his heart when he went to the cross to die for our sins. I think this is a beautiful picture, really, of how Jesus had not only us, but the Jews on his heart and all the world as we have been grafted into the vine. Romans 9, 10, and 11 teaches us that. So you got this breastplate, the gems on the heart of the priest. And also we have the Urim and the Thummim, verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, so number five on the list now. We have the robe itself of the ephod. It says in verse 31, and thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be a hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it may not rip or be rent. What's a habergeon? Does anybody know? It's like a strong coat of mail, okay? That's just a fancy word for mail. What does mail have to do with this robe of the ephod? Well, it's just one piece woven together with a hole in the top, so the priest would slip it over his head and put it, kind of like what we do with garbage bags on the jet boat trip. On 4th of July, we grab a big garbage bag, put a hole in the top, and just stick our heads through there. That's the robe of the ephod, just like that, except it doesn't look like a garbage bag. It's blue, reminding us of heaven. So if you kind of picture this, the blue would be sort of a foundational piece that you would see under those other beautiful garments, the ephod and the breastplate and the chains and the stones, all that stuff with the backdrop of this blue robe. Are you guys with me so far? And the blue speaks of heaven, which is what Hebrews 3 reminds us of, this robe. So let's back up just a little bit. So number one, we got the ephod, and that speaks of Jesus Christ in his what? Authority, okay? We saw number two on our list here. We saw the curious girdle, and the girdle speaks of Christ as the servant. The girdle speaks of service. It's what they did, how they bound up their robes to get it done, like we talked about. Even as Jesus stripped himself of his robes and girded himself with a towel, and he was a servant, really I think the girdle speaks of our high priest as a servant. So you got Jesus as the authoritative one in the ephod, the servant in this girdle. But the breastplate, number three, speaks as Christ, the compassionate one. The compassion one, as he keeps the names of his people on his heart. We see that. That's number three. And then we saw number four, the Urim and the Thummim. that we looked at on Sunday. If you missed that, you can download that teaching, catch up. But that's number four. And that speaks of Jesus as the wise one. Remember, we learn direction through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. And we saw how Jesus is the one who is like the Urim and the Thummim, giving us direction. So number five, the robe of the ephod speaks of Christ, the heavenly one, as it's all of blue. Are you with me still? So number six, we have now the hem of this garment. It says in verse 33, and beneath upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. And a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate about the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he die not. So I think I'd make sure my bells and pomegranates were in order. If I'm Aaron, you know what I'm saying? Make sure they're all good. Now, there's debate about how this all looked and stuff, but I believe, personally, it's just as it says. Every other thing, it was like, you guys know ball fringe? Some of you don't. Ball fringe is kind of what we're talking about here. The pomegranates were actually made of cloth or sort of like a, I don't know, crocheted item. There were little balls of crochet. Those were the pomegranates. And then the bells were of gold. So when the priest would walk around, you'd hear him coming. I remember when I was a kid, I think I told you about the girl. When I was like in, you know, first grade, I'd get on the bus. And then just a few houses down, this hippie girl lived. Like she was way, way hippie, big old bell bottoms. She wore these like shoes that were not really shoes, but she was technically barefoot. It was like the 70s, you know. And she was this total hippie girl. She had this perfume that just like when she gone, it made your nose bleed, you know, when she got on the bus. And she'd always sit right next to me. But I always was really embarrassed as a little kid. She was like a high school kid, you know, and she'd sit right next to me. She'd wear these bell bottoms and she always had this patch right on the backside of her jeans. And I can't even repeat what the patch said, but it was the 70s. It was a weird time. But of all the things that was weirdest is when she'd get on the bus, you'd hear her little bells because she had bells on the fringe of her bell bottoms. And when she'd walk in, here she'd come, jingle, jingle. And she'd kind of saunter in and sit down. And then she'd flirt with me all the way to elementary school. This is what I had to deal with as a six-year-old kid. It was a nightmare. I'm still hurt and wounded by it. But be that as it may, I know what this bell thing is like. Now, all this to say, I think it is interesting because the pomegranates in Bible land speaks of good fruit. Obviously, the pomegranate is a fruit that most of us don't really use that much or talk about that much. But pomegranate was a legitimate fruit, and to this day in Jerusalem, you get pomegranate juice, and they use pomegranates. So the pomegranates speak of fruitfulness, if you would, of the high priest. The bells, that's an interesting debate. Some believe it speaks of the life or eternal life. Even as the bells, as long as they were ringing, the priest was moving, there was life. But even as this implies that he needs to make sure those bells are on or else he's dead, is the idea. So some say maybe those bells were just to make sure the priest was still kicking there in the Holy of Holies. You could hear him ringing. Even as Jesus is alive forevermore. And we know that that's true. The bells maybe speak of that life. Others speak of, the fruit of the Spirit is the pomegranate. Others see the bells speaking of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting take on it. I wouldn't argue against that. I think that's an interesting take, and it's worthy of consideration. So what I believe the hem speaks of is Christ, the living one. He's alive and well, even as Jesus is alive. That's important. By the way, the hem of one's garment in Bible times wasn't just the ball fringe. It wasn't just, folding the material up and putting a sewing thing around it. The hem of a garment spoke of the person and oftentimes had to do with who they were and their authority. In our military terms, it would be the patches on your shoulder or the symbols on your chest. that tell us who you are in military terms. In Bible times, it would be your hem of your garment that would indicate your authority in many ways. So do you remember when David cut the hem of the robe of Saul? It wasn't just that he cut the hem. We miss something as Americans in this. We miss that David actually cut the authority of King Saul. It was like cutting off your patches. If you're a sergeant and he ripped off your sergeant stripes, that'd be more the equivalent, if you would, of what David did. And that's why David said, I have done this bad thing in that I have cut the robe or the hem of the Lord's anointed. But be that as it may, we've got here the hem of this garment. Well, quickly, now you got this plate, that's number 7, and it speaks of Christ the Holy One. How do we know? Verse 36, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it upon a blue lace, and that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon the Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. This mitre, this crown, if you would, this headpiece embroidered there and written on as holiness unto the Lord. It's kind of interesting because this is sort of reminds me of when Jesus Christ returns. He's going to have other symbols and sayings. When Jesus returns, his second coming, he will have on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in this case, he's got holiness to the Lord. How do we approach God? How does the high priest Aaron approach God? It's really by the holiness of the Lord. It speaks of how you and I, we don't get to the Lord's presence by our goodness or our holiness. It's the holiness of the Lord, and we are given imputed righteousness through our Lord. And that's what this speaks of, Christ the Holy One. And that's how we get into the Holy of Holies, through his holiness. Finally, one more verse, then we'll call it quits. Verse 39. Number 8 on our list, we've got verse 39. Thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. So just some other detail other than we have this coat. The thing is, you say, well, Brett, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, again, it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it says, verse 7, be glad, rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So this fine linen of this coat, even as Revelation 19 implies, is Christ the righteous one, or the perfect one, Jesus, even as he was robed in righteousness. Now that's good news for you, because our best deeds that we do, what are they like? They're filthy rags. But Isaiah then says, but he robes you then in his righteousness. He gives you this coat of righteousness. So all this to say, all this speaks of Jesus, our high priest, his righteousness, his holiness. We see the hem of his garment speak as the living one, and the robe, the heavenly one. The Urim and the Thummim, the wise one. The third one is breastplate, which speaks of the compassionate one. The girdle speaks of the servant, Jesus as a servant. And then finally, the ephod as the authority of Jesus Christ. We'll pick up the priests themselves. Aaron's garment, the high priest, that's what we just covered. Verses 40 to the end, verse 43, speaks of Aaron's son's garments. And they're not so fancy schmancy, but they have more to do with you and me, if you would, than do the high priest garments. Are you guys with me still? I hope you're still with me. I know, garments and stuff is not a lot of our thing, but at the same time, as a guy who's Mr. Non-Garment Oriented, I am so thankful that I have a high priest who is holy, who's righteous, who's the authoritative one, who's the living one. Like, these things do make my heart glad. And that he's got me on his heart. All of these things make me glad, even though I'm not a fashion person. I very much am into what these things mean. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful. Again, your word does speak to us and encourages us. And I pray that we would take these passages and just think on them, meditate. Lord, we know there's so much more to what we've just covered than what we've just talked about. So I pray that as we meditate on your word, that even more and better and good fruit might come from these understandings of the high priestly garments. Lord, I pray that we'd see more of your son. And we do thank you, Lord, for that robe of righteousness you give to us. We don't deserve it, but how thankful we are that you have us on your heart, that you love us so much, that you died on the cross, raising again from the dead, being the living Savior. How thankful we are. So, Lord, I pray you'd bless this group, Lord. I pray that the time they put in tonight, that good fruit might come from this time, that it would be the rest of this week would just be blessed on every level. We commit it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.